All right, you've quietened down so nicely, so we better quickly begin before you change your mind. Once again, I want to welcome you all here. It has been an incredible treat to spend Wednesday evenings together here at the Credit Union in the basement, listening to some good solid teaching about prayer. And we are anticipating another good evening together today. We're looking at something that perhaps has caused some, it has caused confusion in the Christian church. It has probably, from time to time, been a divisive issue. New churches may have been started as a result of some of the scriptures that we want to look at together tonight. And so we will pray for you, Pierre. We don't want to cause splits, but we do want to listen to you teach what God has revealed to you about this passage of Scripture over your time of ministry and study, and so we're looking forward to that. I want to read a couple verses from Matthew chapter 7 to begin the evening. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Father, as we come together here tonight, we are here because we believe in you. We believe that you hold the keys to life. We believe that your word is accurate when it speaks over and over about the good news. And so tonight, as we listen to your word, we are anticipating that we are listening to and going to hear about good news. News about who you are. News about what you've done. What you've accomplished. And so we submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to your Holy Spirit. We trust and believe that you will reveal to us new nuggets of truth. Supporting nuggets of truth to what we have already learned in the past. And so bless us and guide us and in a very real way anoint Brother Pierre as he speaks to us. God, cause him to be your messenger today. We thank you for this opportunity. We are here because we love you and we love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Darren. Thank you also. I wanted to thank Darren and Pearl for the hospitality when I was here on Sunday a couple of weeks ago. It was very, very much appreciated. It was a highlight, a treat to be with you. I also want to thank you all for attending these sessions on prayer. Again, it was a treat, and it is still a treat to be with you on these four occasions. It was great to touch base with so many of you a little bit either before, or during, or after the sessions. Many thanks for the words of affirmation I've heard from so many of you. I trust that these sessions will be helpful now and in the years to come. I also want to note the presence of so many young people at these studies. Now, I don't know if you're here out of, freely, or if you were coerced into coming here. Either way, it's a great privilege. It is an honor to have you here present at these sessions. I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will bring back to your hearts and your minds many of the concepts we have looked at in these 4 weeks. And again, I want to thank you all for attending these sessions. I hope they have been an encouragement to all of you and will continue to do so in the years to come. And I hope they'll be an encouragement also for you to come to God, our Father, with concerns, with your concerns, whether they're big or small. He can handle them all. And talking about concerns and coming to God, God brought the a verse to mind this afternoon. It's from Psalm 107, and it's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's an interesting psalm of thanksgiving because in verse 17, it refers to idiots. And for some reason, kind of speaks to me. No, I was thinking about me. He says, some became fools through their rebellious ways. And I'm sure you've all known someone who is a fool. And it's hard to have compassion for people who are fools. In fact, these people, the text says, they suffered affliction because of their iniquities. Those are the kind of people who make bad decisions and suffer as a result of it. They loathe all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord said, you've made your bed, now you can lie in it. God bless his word. I think you're a little suspicious. Eh? This is the Gilbert translation. This is what I sometimes hope would happen to people who mess up and know they've messed up because they're stupid. You know what these verses tell us about God? God is unfair. My word, he's unfair. He doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated. Sometimes God should say, you've made your bed, now you can lie in it. But you know, when we cry to him, whether we're good people or bad people, when we cry to him, do you know what God gives us? He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we need, and what we need the most is grace. Never, ever forget it. And I want to say that particularly to the young people, because the younger you are, the more potential you have to do dumb things. And we all do dumb things. The temptation when we do dumb things is to run away from God and say, I'm not worthy of God's listening to me. Never, never give in to that temptation. Regardless of how bad or how stupid we've been, whenever we cry out to God, God receives us and delivers us from whatever we may have done. Sometimes people ask, whether they have, there are notes, and tonight, especially on this Bible study of James chapter 5, there's some technical aspects to it. And I don't have like specific notes about it, but I do have a chapter in my book, in which I deal with this particular passage. And the reason why I use it is to help deal with the issue of demon possession, and particularly help the reader distinguish. And I've had, for example, several sessions with medical doctors. I've had conversations with psychiatrists, at times psychologists and counselors. And often the great difficulty is, how do we distinguish in the area of spiritual warfare what is caused by demon, what is mental illness? And then in this particular chapter, I try to provide a protocol to help distinguish the one from the other. I have a few copies here. If the book interests you, it sells for $10 unless you're really, really poor, like some of the young people here. So if you're really poor, I might just give it to you. But if you're rich, then it's 10 bucks. Please remember, for every book I sell, it puts me 2 minutes and a half closer to retirement. So some of you might want that to happen. If that's the case, buy 100 books. All right. It's called Demons, Lies, and Shadows. So it's really, it's a book that deals with spiritual warfare using the Genesis 1-3 creation account. So it's really a pretext to introduce people to the wonderful chapters we have at the beginning of Genesis, the creation text. It's a wonderful text. It's an innovative text. It's a revolutionary text that, in fact, changed the world. And so even if demons don't interest you, just the one chapter on the creation account, I think, would be worth buying the book. You can just rip it out and throw the rest out. A little while ago, I had a conversation with a student of mine from Ontario, and he told me about a major conflict that was happening in his church. You see, a number of people had started to read a book that teaches that God promises health and prosperity to those who have the faith, the right kind of faith, to claim these promises. In some circles, that kind of theology is known as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. Now, you have to understand, now personally, I really don't think there is anything wrong with believing that God wants to look after us and, in fact, bless us richly. There's nothing wrong with being optimistic and positive about life and the future, especially if we walk with God. But the book's assumption is that people who experience sickness or financial struggles have sin in their lives or don't have enough faith or the right kind of faith. And while that sometimes may be true, it is simply not accurate to say that there is a perfect correspondence between one's spirituality and one's health and one's degree of success. In fact, not only does the New Testament remind us that Christians will sometimes suffer through no fault of theirs, that's historically verifiable, and we can still witness it today. But there's an entire book in the Old Testament written to critique that kind of legalistic application of the law of retribution, because that's really what's behind it. And this book is the book of Job. And the book of Job is interesting because here you have a character, a man called Job. And he's suffering many things, if you know the story a little bit. And he's got friends that come along. And these friends work with basically an equation, a formula, a spiritual formula. And the formula is that if you're righteous, you will be blessed. And if you sin, you will be cursed. In fact, Job also works on that basis of that formula. But that's another story. I don't have the time to get into that tonight. But what it is, what it does is a strict application of this law, what we call the law of retribution, leads the friends to state that Job has sinned. But we know that Job hasn't sinned against God. And in the end, God reprimands the friends and affirms Job. The lesson of that book is beware. Don't adopt simplistic formulas to understand God and life. Whenever we do that, whenever we devise and create little equations, little formulas to explain the complexity of who God is or explain the many the manifestations or the many aspects of human life, we get ourselves into deep, deep trouble. And the health and wealth understanding of the gospel is one of those. And sometimes it leads to tragedy. Let me read you a little story here. The father accused of reckless homicide for praying instead of rushing his gravely ill daughter to a doctor says he and his wife never considered seeking medical care for the girl even though she lost consciousness. In a videotaped interview with police, jurors heard Dale Newman explained that he put all his trust in God to heal the 11-year-old girl and that her illness was a test of their faith. Prosecutors say Madeline was too weak to speak, eat, drink, or walk, and that Newman had a legal duty to take her to a doctor. In the tape interview hours after Madeline died, Newman said her death didn't shake his faith, and he would not say whether he would do anything differently if any of his other three children became seriously ill. I think if you had Mr. Newman in front of you, I think you could tell him why his unshakable faith or the kind of faith in God was not really the kind of response he needed. Could some of you suggest what might be wrong with this man's approach? Do you want to try it out? Yeah, yeah, no. He may just have needed to be right. Oh, I see. Yeah, He had to be right about this kind of a pride issue. You remember last week what I said? God works in history and God works in partnership. That's a very important, those are two very, very important principles when it comes to understanding how God works. God is not a prisoner of these principles, but generally he likes to respect those principles. So if you're around doctors and medical expertise, when you get a case like that, you pray, ask God to heal the person, but you also seek medical help because God works in history and God works in partnership. He loves doing that. I think if this gentleman had understood those two principles, he might have been a little bit, he might have acted differently. All right, so let's look at a passage that has created some controversy over the years, and it's James chapter 5, 13 to 16. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, that's interesting. There's no, in this passage, there is no automatic connection, cause and effect relationship between sin and illness. Here we have the possibility of a person who is in fact ill, but has not sinned. It's a conditional. So this law that some people say that if you in fact are ill, if you suffer from some illness or something bad happens to you, it's because of sin, doesn't quite match or doesn't quite fit what we see here. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, I'm going to use the NIV. But I want to read from the NLT, the New Living Translation, as well. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. All right, so let's go to our analysis. So verse 13, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? Basically, what this text considers two scenarios. The first one really has to do with a minor illness, all things considered. It's the verb kakopateo, to suffer badly, I guess, if you were to take it apart. If that happens to you, James says, just pray. Good enough, right? No need to make a big production about it. Just pray. Here we're probably dealing with, something like a cold, maybe the blues, like Monday morning, a lot of us have the blues. The purples, perhaps, I don't know. Maybe a mild depression, something has happened. You've had a cold for a little while. And in this case, what James says, just pray. You know why he says to just pray? First of all, James recognizes that as a whole, human beings are pretty resilient. God has created us in a wonderful fashion. And number two, the body has extraordinary abilities to heal itself. I mean, just think for one second if our cars were like that. Eh? Get a flat tire, you're on the highway to Rosa North. You go, oh man, I got a flat tire. No big deal. You go on the shoulder, let it rest, check the social networks, Facebook for 10 minutes. It will heal itself, right? burns oil a bit. You know, you've been driving the car for too long. You just let it rest for an afternoon, and the piston rings heal themselves. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That'd be an incredible car. I'd pay a lot of money for a car like that, like maybe $5,000. Yeah, I don't spend a lot of money on vehicles, so $5,000, like, woo, it blows my mind. But, so, you see, that's what James has in his mind. The body has an incredible ability to heal itself. And so if there's something a little wrong with you, like young people, sometimes they break limbs. It's amazing, right? Yeah, they play sports and they break legs and arms, and it doesn't seem to bother them a whole lot, right? And they get crutches and they keep running around, they break more limbs, and it doesn't matter too much. And that's a wonderful thing about being young, is the body heals rather quickly. But you break a bone at, 95, that's a little bit more of a serious thing. Often it just takes you out. So which is why I don't play curling. It's way too dangerous. I did once, and I, as soon as I swept once, I said, "Nope, this is it. This is not for me. This is a young man's game." All right. Okay, so the body has self-healing capabilities. We're pretty resilient as human beings. James recognizes that. So, hey, things aren't great. Just pray. This is interesting because it could also apply, I believe it could also apply to other kinds of issues, not just physical issues. It could apply to a breakup. I mean, I've had several young women break up with me. Apparently it was all them. Like, it's not you, they said, it's me. Okay, all right. Makes me feel good. It's them, it's not me. I had been going out with her for quite a while. I think it had been 24 hours, and I just broke my heart, but I survived, right? I mean, you suffer a little breakup like that, or, you need a job, you lost, you're looking for work for the summer. Young people do that quite a bit. You have to go to a job interview, you're going to a new school, you got tests or exams. These things are fairly stressful, but they're not the end of the world. So if you're facing situations like that, just pray earnestly and go on with life. This is what James is going. And if things are good with you, he says, rejoice. Don't ask yourself too many questions. When life is good, accept it. Go on, rejoice, praise the Lord, because it won't last. I had this middle-aged guy, I think he was about 55, and he came to see me after a sermon. He says, Pierre, my life is really good right now. I don't know what to do about it. I said, just thank God and get out of here, right? So when life is good, enjoy it. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. And I won't get into that either. That's for another time, right? Don't look for trouble. Okay, now, that's one scenario, right? We're resilient. We're not made out of chocolate. In spite of what the media tell us, sometimes we're pretty tough, okay? Now, there's another scenario that comes in. What if you're facing a life-threatening chronic illness? Here, the term that's used is the term asthenio. Doctors will often speak of an asthene or something like that. I think that's the way they pronounce it. And in context, this particular Greek verb refers to something more major. So, for example, a cold that turns into pneumonia, a cancer diagnostic, moving from having the blues to being devastated by a depression, a divorce. I mean, a breakup at the age of 15 is one thing. I got over that pretty quickly. But boy, I've met people who've been through a divorce, and that is an entirely different story altogether. Losing your job. You know, you lose your job when you're, 17, that's one thing. You lose your job when you're 55 or 60, that's a very different thing. Losing the loss of employment can be extremely devastating. So I think here James is including this sort of thing in this particular text. So something more major, a trauma of some kind. So what does he say to do in this case? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. To understand what James is doing, you need to understand what often happens to people who find themselves under extreme duress, who face a traumatic situation. Could be an illness, could be the loss of employment, could be a divorce, whatever it might be. What is the temptation that people can face in situations like that? Apparently, I can't wander too much because they're recording this thing, so I have to move really slow. Hi, Mom. She passed away 7 years ago. So, Jesus will relay the message. What is a temptation? What happens? Young people. Oh, man, it's the last time, it's the last chance I have to pick on you. So, what do we sometimes feel like doing when things aren't so great? You're petrified. All right. Give up, lose our faith. What else? Withdraw, isn't it? There's some people who don't, and good for them. But there's a lot of people who do. They tend to withdraw because we don't like to be seen in a vulnerable situation. Isn't it true? Mennonites are very autonomous, self-sufficient people, isn't it? I've noticed that. I've learned a lot from that. I admire that. I've tried to become that way myself. But the problem with people like that, not that it's a problem, but the problem is sometimes we tend to, when things don't go so well, we want to hide our, you know, we want to insulate ourselves, we want to isolate ourselves. And this is what James has in mind. He's talking about a person who is facing something extremely difficult, and he's telling that person, don't isolate yourself, even though you're tempted to do so. To back up a little bit, the person is exhorted to take initiative. You see, the burden of proof or the burden of doing some kind of, to take an initiative is not on the church or the elders. The first responsibility is put on the person. And I think it has something to do with the fact that when you're dealing with a difficult issue, the first step towards healing and restoration is to take some degree of responsibility as much as you can in the situation that you are. And so James says, take some initiative. Don't just be a victim. And that's hard for us because we live in a culture of victimhood. And sometimes it almost feels to me that you're worth as a person depends on where you are on this pyramid of victimhood. And Mennonites, of course, are way at the bottom because Mennonites are self-sufficient and they look after their business. And if the government gives them a swamp there south of Winnipeg, they say God is good. That's what happened in Steinbeck, I think. That's what I heard. They said, that's a swamp. How wonderful. Thank you very much, Mr. Government. We've seen that back in the Ukraine, and we can do something with that, right? Mennonites don't see themselves as victims. Jewish people are very much like that as well. So there's two dangers, the danger of passivity, the danger of isolation, or the danger of seeing oneself as a victim. So the first step to healing is to taking full responsibility for oneself and do whatever is in our purview to do. Basically what James is saying is take ownership for your situation as much as you can. Okay, that's the first step in finding healing. Now, the elders. Why does James refer to the elders? What is so significant about calling the elders? Can you think of a reasonable hypothesis to explain why James says call on the elders? Does anybody? Anything? Or do you want me to tell you? All right. What do you think? I'm being paid to do this? Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, so yeah, I'll talk. Okay. So let me try to, we have to try to get at the principles that are behind the psychology that's behind the calling on the elders. The first thing is that they represent the community. And in that sense, it acts as a counterbalance to this tendency, to this temptation we may have to isolate ourselves. So the elders represent the community of faith. The second thing is, it acts as a protection measure. It's a precaution against spiritual abuse. The elders are people who normally are formally accountable to God and to the community as a whole. They've been credentialed for what they do, for the role that they play. These are people who normally should show a high degree of maturity and sensitivity. And so the purpose here, because when you're dealing with someone who's suffering in the way that James is imagining, the danger is that people may take advantage of people like that. Because when you find yourself in a place of stress, when you find yourself in a desperate situation, you can become very vulnerable to people who can take advantage of you or people who can counsel you wrongly. There's grave danger, in fact, in having incompetent people come to you and give you bad advice or bad spiritual counsel. And in fact, I've seen cases, and that's part of the reason why I wrote my book, because I've seen cases where people who suffered from schizophrenia were diagnosed with demon possession, and in one case, it ruined that girl's life for several years. And their parents, in desperation, they heard I had written a book about spiritual warfare, and they called me, and they wanted me to meet with them and their daughter, and we did, and we talked. And I think it got them on a better road, but it still took several years for this young woman to accept the fact that maybe she wasn't demon-possessed, but that she was, in fact, she was suffering from mental illness and needed professional care. So if you don't get the right kind of counsel, it can be extremely damaging to you. And this is why James says, if you find yourself in a desperate situation, go to people who at least have had some training, have some credentialing, some credibility in the community. The other reason why James tells the sick person to call on the elders is also to access some personalized intervention. In cases like that, an email won't do. A text won't do. I know it's always fun to get a text, you know, and it's mostly from my brother. He's the only one who texts me. So I have a very, very small group of friends. I'm on Facebook, but I have no friends whatsoever. I'm friendless. It's great to get a text, you know, it's great to get an email, but boy, if you find yourself in a difficult situation, you know what you want to have? You want to have some real real people around you. It's about relationship, first and foremost. What's the deal with the oil? First of all, I got to tell you, there's nothing magical about the oil. I'll give you a little example of when I practiced healing with oil a few years ago. There's nothing magical about it. But the oil is important, at least in that particular context, for several reasons. First of all, it is a symbol of the presence of God. In fact, it often symbolizes the Holy Spirit. It's also a concrete and physical reminder that God is present. Very sick people will sometimes begin to doubt that God exists or that God cares because their suffering is overwhelming them. And when you're suffering, it's all too easy to focus on oneself. It's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. It's normal. But then it makes it that much more important to have some way, some mechanism, some conduit that takes you out of yourself and puts you back with reality. And my word, anointing someone with oil, that does that. It reminds the person that they are not alone, that it reminds them that God exists. It reminds them that there is a community that cares for them. And that too can contribute to healing. Dr. Peter Cohen, one of the fathers of palliative care in Canada. I'm sure he's passed away now, but I attended a couple of his seminars on how to accompany people who were dying. I was a much younger man back then. And one of the things Peter said, well, two things I remember very clearly. He says, don't be afraid to talk about the elephant in the room. That was really good advice. I have used that advice and practiced it dozens and dozens of times when I visited people who were facing life-threatening situations. People want to talk about what ails them. And the second thing is, don't be afraid to hold their hand. Don't be afraid to touch them. Because people in situations like that need human contact. James understood that. And that's why, this is part of the reason why you want to use the oil in extreme situations. I hear the call of the coffee. So we'll stop here for now. And we'll come back in half an hour, 3/4 of an hour. 10 minutes. Okay, very good.
Looking forward to the next section here. Pierre, God bless you as you continue to speak.
Thank you very much. Did you mention about the books?
I am going to mention about the books. The books that he brought along, this is a bit of a unique situation because he's talking about needing faith, and he comes to a group of over 100 people and he brings 5 books.
Yeah. I know. I have a little bit of faith.
Well, God can work with a little bit of faith, too. So the case is, the books are all gone. And there's some of you that would still like a book, me included. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do my utmost to get in touch with Pierre, and we're going to get another stack of 5. Or maybe a few more. And I will have them, I'll bring them to church at PV, but I'll also have them in my office. So if somebody here that does not regularly come to Pleasant Valley would like a book, by all means, somehow get in touch with me at the office, and we'd love to get one of those books into your hands also. So is that good?
Okay, it's excellent. Yeah.
All right.
Thank you very much, Darren.
Keep going.
All right. Okay, so verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person, interestingly, here the term, the Greek term, is a participle, and it's the discouraged person. It's not just that person is sick. It's a person whose spirit is down. The Lord will raise him up. Verse 15. Now, you know what's interesting here is the prayer offered in faith. Have you wondered whose prayer that is? Often when you watch, say, a healing service or a TV evangelist, the emphasis is on the sick person to demonstrate faith. And if the sick person is not healed, then the assumption is that the sick person doesn't have enough faith. Well, for Pete's sake, if you're sick, you're not going to have a whole lot of faith. Especially if you're really sick and you're discouraged. You don't have a whole lot of faith. Now imagine you go to a healing service, you ask for help, and then they tell you that it's your fault. So in addition to being sick, discouraged, you don't have enough faith. What a loser you are. And they wonder why you don't get healed. You know what's interesting in this text? It's the prayer. It's the faith of the elders who is at stake here. You would expect to hear that it is the sick person's faith that would be critical. Not here. It is the elders' prayer. Now, why would James say that? It is the prayer of the elder that saves. Now, this is a very interesting term. It's not technically the verb to heal. To save can refer to, it's got a whole semantic range, actually. I'll get to it. No, maybe not. It's got a whole semantic range. It can mean simply to save, to heal, but it can also mean to restore. So in the case of someone who's discouraged, it may refer to someone who finds encouragement, again, the will to live and to go forward. The burden of the faith is on the elders, not the sick person. And this is very important because it is to avoid a situation where someone who's deeply discouraged is accused of not having enough faith. So the burden is on the elders, not the sick person. Now, of course, is every person who is anointed with oil healed? What do you think? No. That, my friends, that is the reality. So how is this promise of healing consistent with real life experience? Let me give you three examples to illustrate what I believe to be the three scenarios that can result from the prayer of healing. The first one is David. David Albers was the moderator of the church I pastored many, many years ago when the dinosaurs walked the earth near Waterloo, Quebec. Wonderful man, a man of faith, and he was a construction worker. He had been in education. He was a school teacher, became a construction worker. They bought a hobby farm. And one night, he phones me, and he says, Pierre, he says, I've just seen my doctor today, and he told me something awful. He says, I've got chronic back problems. And he says, I can't keep working in construction. He said, I have to stop, he told me. It's a very, very serious situation. But he couldn't stop. He was in construction. He didn't know how else he could make a living. He'd been out of education for quite a while. And so he says, Pierre, I'd like you to... Martians. He says, Pierre, I'd like you to come to my house with Alden Ticehurst. He was a treasurer. And I want you guys to pray on me the prayer of healing as found in James with the oil. I said, I hung up. I'd never done that. So I phoned Alden. I said, Alden, David wants us to go to his house. He's got back problem. He wants us to anoint him with oil. Alden hadn't done that either. We didn't even know what kind of oil to use. He says, I've got 10W30 in the garage. So Alden, I don't think that's going to work. So anyways, we went to Dave's house, the two of us. We didn't know quite what to do, but we managed. He talked to his wife, and we got some vegetable oil of some kind. Maybe even olive oil, I don't remember. But so we had oil in a little bottle. And so we, here's Dave on the sofa, and we really didn't know what to do. Talk about faith. I looked at Alden, and I looked at David, and I didn't want to look incompetent. So I kind of faked it. Though Alden and I had conferred together just before entering the house. And So I put some oil. I wasn't going to pour it. That didn't seem like a good idea. You know, it's all greasy and all. But so I put some on my finger, and I made a cross on his forehead three times to make sure it would take. And then I prayed, and I asked the Lord to heal David, and then we skedaddled out of there. The next morning, David calls me. And he says, Pierre, I don't know what happened, but he says, all night It felt like as if someone was manipulating my spine. It was cracking and it was moving. I went to see the doctor because he was really worried about what was happening. They did the examination and all, and they discovered that there was no back problem anymore. Instant healing. Unfortunately, several years later, Dave contracted the Lou Gehrig's disease. He was attending a Pentecostal church at that time. They prayed over him with oil over and over again. He died. That's the first case. The second case is the case of a pastor who had diabetes, still does, but who about 10 years ago, was developing a serious case, a severe case of macular degeneration. And for those of you who know what diabetes does, sometimes it can make you blind. He was losing his eyesight. He was finishing an MDiv at Providence College. And he and I had known each other. He had studied at CMU as well in our master's degree program. And he phones me and he says, Pierre, he says, can you come to our Bible study group and can you pray over me with oil? I confidently said, yes, I know how to do that. So I went to the Bible study group and we had some oil and I did the cross thing and prayed over him very, very earnestly with as much faith as I could muster. I was hoping to get a call the next morning. I didn't. I didn't get a call the day after and the day after that either. But I did get a call about 2 weeks later. And he told me, Pierre, something extraordinary happened. My doctor here in Winnipeg had condemned me to blindness. He says, you will be blind within a few months. But by an extraordinary, providential, miraculous set of circumstances, he heard about a doctor who had just graduated from the Mayo Clinic, had a practice in Edmonton. He phoned the doctor. The doctor answered the phone. Have you ever heard of a doctor answering a phone? That alone is a miracle. He explained his situation. The doctor said, if you can be here in Edmonton in the next couple days, I think I can help you. And you know what? The doctor was able to help him. He stopped the macular degeneration. His eyesight came back to the point where he could do his studies without any trouble. He served as a pastor in several locations back in Winnipeg. I heard lately, I just met his wife at the meeting place the other day, and she told me that one eye isn't very good. But my gosh, he was supposed to be blind 10 years ago. Wonderful answer to prayer. A third one is, that's my daughter. Her name is Rachel. And Rachel, since the age of 15, has suffered from schizophrenia. And she's had a few psychotic breaks over the years. If some of you have witnessed that, it's no fun. It's heart-wrenching. And the last time it happened to her, it was, I would say, probably about 7 or 8 years ago. And she spent the whole winter in the hospital, and she just wasn't coming back. I was visiting her about every day. Sometimes I'd skip a day, but almost every day I would see her. I'd stay about 5 minutes and then she would send me on my way. And so in desperation, we phoned our pastor, John Unger. And our daughter was at home for a weekend. She had a pass. And I said, John, I explained to him the situation over the phone. And, you know, I didn't even get to the end of my story. And he says, I'll be there in 5 minutes. He came to our house. He met my daughter. He asked her a few questions. He has this little bottle. I mean, it's amazing. Eh? Really, olive oil from Jerusalem or something. He keeps it on. It's on his keychain, for Pete's sake. He's always ready. I don't know what he does in his spare time. Maybe he sprinkles people with oil. But anyway, so he explained the situation. He prayed. He anointed her with oil. Was she healed from her mental illness? No, she wasn't. But within a week, ladies and gentlemen, within a week, we began to see some extraordinary progress. The doctor, for some reason, decided to change the medication she was taking, and it had an extraordinary impact on her. Within 3 weeks, she was back at home. It's been over 7 or 8 years, and she's living. You wouldn't be able to tell if you met her that she suffers from that condition. Three examples to show you what I think are three possibilities, three possible outcomes permitted by the text as to what can happen after a prayer of healing. The fundamental promise that we have in this text is not one of instant healing in every situation. These ancient people would have known that right off the bat. But the fundamental promise is that God will intervene in an extraordinary fashion when we practice the prayer of healing with anointing of oil. This is a way to call on God in a very, very special way. It's a way to plead to Him to get involved in this situation. It's a special way of doing it. And the promise is that God will do it. Help is on the way. It's like calling the cavalry. Not that we would do that. So, three possibilities. Instant or near instant physical healing. I've seen that. A second possibility is God operating, doing something providential to bring together the kind of people that can provide help, guidance, wisdom. Sometimes it leads to gradual healing. In a third instance, we may not get physical healing. There are plenty of people who have passed away after being prayed on in this manner. But you know what you have? And I've seen that too. I've seen people being prayed for who were condemned. They would die for a number of reasons. Sometimes just old age. But you know what happens? This prayer of healing results in a renewed faith, a new outlook on life. It results in spiritual healing, which is also the kind of thing that's included in that verb, so-so. He will be healed. He will be saved. It also provides, in many cases, and I've seen that too, the strength to face death with serenity, which is not always an easy thing to do. Those are the three different possibilities, three different scenarios that are possible and in fact permitted by the text itself. Verses 15b to 16, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Again, the term there that you see, so that he may be healed. If you go up here, it's the verb yaomeh. And the verb yaomeh has a fairly broad semantic range that includes the notion of healing, real feeling, healing, literal healing, or cure or restoration. Something is going to happen. Now, I want you to note, if he has sinned, sin and illness don't necessarily go together. It's not because a person is ill that for some reason that they automatically there has to be sin. It doesn't have to go together. It may be, that there is sin in a person's life, but it's not an absolute requirement. You know, this verse reminds us that in any instance of healing, when someone asks for God for something special to happen because they have a need, there's always a spiritual component. And what basically James is saying is when you're seeking healing, when you're desperate because something is wrong with you, don't just seek healing. It's too limited. In a Christian perspective, you don't just want the gift of healing. You know what you want? You want the giver. You want to meet the healer. It's what this confession is all about. This is an inside picture of a shrine called Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré. I don't know if some of you have been there. It's a little east of Quebec City. If you go to Quebec City, have you been there? Yeah, you have. It's a wonderful, I mean, it's very, very impressive, right? And when you enter the church, you see these crutches. And those are presumably crutches that belong to people who came to Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré in search of healing, and in fact were. And that's the case with a lot of people. Every year there's thousands of senior citizens, my mother included, she would go there regularly. And why do they go to Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré? It's because they have some kind of ailment. That's what happens when you get older. Young people, let me warn you, I know right now you don't worry about that, but one day you'll stand up after sitting for 30 minutes and your body will scream. And then you'll start taking glucosamine pills and vitamin C, and it's terrible. Not me, but them. So you have to stay active. Yeah, it's as much as I'm going to dance here tonight. You know the problem with a lot of these people that go to that shrine? They're not interested in God. I know the culture. I grew up there. People are not interested in an encounter with God. All they want is to be physically healed. It's not the right way to go. Christian prayer, Christian healing is first and foremost about seeking an encounter with the living God. And my word, if you grab the living God, if you get a hold of the giver, you will get the gifts in one way or another. This confessing to one another is also a very interesting concept in the book of James. You know what it does? It brings about a leveling. It has a leveling impact on the situation. Because here's what tends to happen. You're sick, right? You have these problems. You're nobody. You feel bad about yourself. And here come the elders. They're healthy. They may be well off. And they look... They may not look at you this way, but you may feel this way. So when James says, confess your sins to one another, you know what that does? It brings everybody on the same level. And that is a wonderful thing. Psychologically speaking, socially speaking, spiritually speaking. So it's not these superior people who are healthy and perhaps spiritually closer to God who come to you. These are human beings or servants of the Lord. They come to you and they confess. They're encouraged to confess their sins, also to recognize their humanity and their need for God and Jesus Christ. And that has a wonderful leveling impact. It brings the sick person up, gives them dignity. So as I say here, it's a way to bring both leaders and the sick person to the same level before God. It's a way to identify with them. We are with you. Your need is our need. We're in this together, so that even if the person isn't healed, the temptation is not to say, the impulse is not to say, it's your fault, you don't have enough faith. No, you can't do that. What the elders must say is, listen, we're in it with you, and we're going to see you through this thing. It brings people at the same level. So if God doesn't answer, doesn't meet our expectations in this particular case, it's not you, it's us. All right, let's bring this airplane down. Not too quickly. We don't want to crash. We want to land nicely. So what have we learned? Prayer is about entering into a relationship. That's what Christian prayer is. It's not just about begging God for things that we want, like, you know, pagans used to do. Or unwise little children. It's about entering into a profound, a dynamic relationship with God. God isn't a Coke machine. Nowadays, it's a great temptation to see God as a Coke machine, because Coke machines are very effective now. In my time, they weren't. You never knew. It was always a step of faith. I must have lost hundreds of thousands of dollars in those old Coke machines. You never knew when you'd get. They were like ancient Near Eastern gods. You didn't know how much money you had, how much sacrifices you had to put in there. Nowadays, they're so reliable. My word, it's like miraculous. You always get your Coke. God is not a Coke machine. He wants to enter into a relationship, and that's what prayer is. You know what makes God happiest? I don't know if it's right to think this way about God. But you know when God rejoices and laughs and lights the whole universe and the angels? You know when He does that? Is when any one of us stops for 5 seconds and we look towards Him. He loves that. You can't begin to imagine how He loves that. Number two. While God always answers our prayers, He doesn't always say yes. Because prayer is too powerful of an instrument. God will always keep a veto. He'll always keep veto power on what He will say yes to. The only person who got a yes answer 99.9999% of the time was Jesus. And the one time He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there any other way that we can do this? And there wasn't any. The rest of us are just too stupid to get a yes answer to all our requests. That's okay. Prayer is also about giving God permission to transform us. You see, without our permission, God cannot initiate the process of redemption, of change, of transformation in our lives. And you know why He can't? Because God is love. He will not force Himself upon us. That's the tragedy of love. If you really love someone, you will not force yourself upon that person. Love requires free will, free embracing, a free decision. Prayer is also, and that's a wonderful thing about prayer, prayer is also an emotional and intellectual safety valve. I have faced some situations that, particularly with two of my children, my oldest son as well, that were extremely difficult. And my way of handling that sometimes is by becoming very, very angry about situations. And what I have discovered is when I face situations, difficult situations like that, and I was able to express my anger to God, and God was able to absorb that anger and replace it with something else, something effective. So God can effectively absorb our anger. That's, in fact, the reason why we have imprecatory psalms, cursing psalms in the Old Testament. Psalm 137, for example, and others. It's a way of telling us, you can express any emotion to God. He can handle it. He's been around the block a few times. He doesn't lose it just because we do. Prayer is about entering into conversation with God. It's about expressing our concerns about ourselves, about the kingdom. It's a place to discuss our mission, our personal mandate, how we can partner with Him. It's a place to confess our sins, our weaknesses, to take good stock of who we are. It's a wonderful thing. Prayer is also a way to ask God to intervene in a crisis situation. And from James, we know that when we do that, when we intentionally ask God to get involved, whether it be through the prayer of healing, the anointing of oil, or through some other way, we have the promise that God will respond. And here I want to tell you something here. When you face a crisis situation, whether it's health, whether it's job, whether it's something else, don't be afraid to pray big prayers. If it's healing that you need, ask for healing. Ask for instant healing. If God doesn't grant it, fine. I'll explain why in a minute, why God may not grant that. But like children ask for big things of their parents, even if they don't always get it, don't be afraid to ask of big things of God. So let's be a little more Pentecostal. Keeping in mind that God has His reasons sometimes for saying no or responding differently, like we saw with Habakkuk last week. Keep in mind always, even when your prayer is not answered the way you wish, that God is good, God is all-powerful, God works in history and in partnership with men and women. So if you can keep all of this in your head, as you pray, as you go through life, wonderful things are going to happen. You will get to know God better and better and love Him. These are equations. In my spare time, I try to understand gravity. No, I'm just kidding. You know why I put that there? Because one of the reasons why God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we expect is because God has His equations in His head. He knows exactly what needs to happen to get the best outcome in all situations. And so He knows sometimes that saying yes here is the way to go. But sometimes He knows that the best is to say no, or to say it will be something else. The problem is, we don't have access to those equations. And even if we did, we wouldn't understand them. That's why you need to remember that God is good and loving and all-powerful. Because if you don't, you're going to be frustrated by the fact that God doesn't always say yes to what you ask for. It's not because He doesn't like you or love you. It's not because He doesn't care. It's because there's a big project out there. And He's got equations. And one day, you know, we will see. We will understand why He said no in a particular instance, or why He said yes in another instance. It's because it served this greater project, which is governed by these wonderful equations that God has in His heart and in His mind. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for these wonderful people who came here tonight. For these young people, Lord, who are starting their lives. I pray particularly for them, for Your blessing in their lives. I pray, Lord, that in times of testing and difficult times, some of the words, some of the texts we saw here over the last 4 weeks will come back to them. That the Spirit will bring them back and will use them to give them courage, to give them a sense of hope, even when it all seems so hopeless. And Lord, above all and for all of us, I pray that Your Spirit will give us a new conviction of Your goodness, of Your love, and Your power. And that You'll give us a new sense of trust and confidence, knowing that even when we don't understand why You say yes, no, or maybe, or no, something different, even when we don't understand, we can keep looking up and live with hope because we know You're good, and we know that You love us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. It was an honor to be here.
Thank you very, very much, Pierre. Very much appreciated. I've been kind of scrambling in my head to sort out how to say what I want to say. Pierre and I had this conversation earlier. Prayer for healing is not something that I run away from. Prayer for healing is something that I love being a part of. And so if anybody here would like to have somebody, an elder. It doesn't need to be me. Ward is another pastor in the community. Brian is another pastor in the community. Nick is a pastor in the community. It can be pastors, it can be other church leaders, it can be somebody that you really look up to in your church family. But let's do what we've been encouraged to do. Let's do what God's Word invites us to do. Let's pray and let's ask. And let's be faithful and obedient to God's invitation, to what He welcomes and invites us to do. And so I'm willing to be a part of that. And so feel free to call, like I said, whoever you feel comfortable calling and inviting. The initiative is with the
sick person. Yeah.
And so the other thing that I want to say is, and it's a little bit of a confession, I was spoken to significantly when you spoke, Pierre, about the isolation thing. And when you're down and out or when you're sick, you tend to withdraw. And the part that Pierre didn't mention, at least I didn't hear it, is that isolation can, and this is, I'm speaking from personal experience, that isolation can be a result of pride. I remember, some of you will remember, 9 years ago, I had a very significant back issue and went to the doctor and got all the medication that they could. And my daughters kept saying to me, "Darren, you need to call the prayer chain." And I kept saying, "No. Darren, Dad, you need to call the prayer chain." "No." And finally, it came to the point, we came home from the doctor, and it was 30 below outside, and I slid up our front steps on my stomach because I couldn't. And I finally made it inside the door, and I just lay in the entrance, and I was shaking on the floor. And my daughter didn't say, "Dad, you need to call the prayer chain." She said, "Dad, I am going to call the prayer chain." For me, it was pride. It was pride that was causing me to not reach out and invite partnership, invite relationship. And that part of what you spoke tonight just really, really spoke to me. A part of all of this is us submitting ourselves to our church family, whether through the elders or whether through the prayer chain or whatever it is, but submitting ourselves, expressing our vulnerability, being willing to open up to that, and being willing to say, "I need help. I need help from God, and I need help from my..." And so thank you very, very much. That's my little confession, but it's also my encouragement. Let's pray together. Let's do this together as God invites us to. And so thank you again, Pierre. You've blessed us richly tonight, but also the other sessions. Thank you very, very much for coming and sharing with us. And if you ever feel like coming to the CK Cafe for supper again, give me a call, because, or any of these people, we could have a little reunion there, maybe in a prayer time. Let's pray together, and that'll be the conclusion for this series. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for many invitations in your word for us to come to you and to express our needs to you. We've also even been reminded that you invite us to express all our emotions to you, whatever they are. We thank you, God, that you heal in so many different ways, and as many people as we have here, there are illustrations and examples of how you've healed and made whole and made complete and cured and restored. Thank you, Lord Jesus, but you're not done with that. You want to do more of that. And Heavenly Father, please humble us so that we would be ready to do that together with each other before you. Bless us. Thank you that you have blessed us. Bless our brother who has ministered to us. Anoint him, Lord Jesus, his home, his family, his work. Cause him to prosper according to your will. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Good evening. God bless you as well.